Greetings to each of you in the name of our Lord. You may open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I will not be, this is not an expository message on Hebrews 12, but I'd like to lift out of that passage some important ideas, some important concepts that can direct us in our lives. Before I turn to that and read just a few verses in there, I've got a few questions to ask you. Do you remember a time in your experience where you felt mistreated and or used or even abused for that matter? You may have felt entitled to something that someone robbed you of. The injustice that hurt so deeply that it began burning a sort of a hole in your heart. In your emotionally compromised state, you begin to build your case against the person who did it. Does any of these sound familiar? Deep down, you knew that what you were feeling was justifiable, but that your reaction was beginning to destroy you. Not only destroy you and the relationship with the person, not only destroying the relationship with the person that did this to you, but was destroying you in the process. You may have tried this thing of forgiveness, and it just didn't help. Can anybody identify? You don't have to nod your head if you don't want to, but I have to admit that I've been there. The Bible has a word for that, and it is called bitterness. Now, I was amazed, I was interested to find that in the New Testament, we only have the word bitterness used four times. And only one time does it actually refer to the bitterness that I'm talking about here. The four times that if I can pull them up here, the one is in Acts, when Simon, the sorcerer, was wanting the gift that Peter had, and Peter told him that he is in the gall of bitterness. I'm not sure what all Peter meant by that, but that's what he told him. And in Romans, it speaks about people whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then in Ephesians, it exhorts us to reject all bitterness and anger and wrath, and I believe malice is also in that list. It's until you come to Hebrews that the word bitterness that I'm talking about actually is as clearly defined, I think, as in any of those other cases. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says this: looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. We just, in our Sunday school lessons, we studied about Esau, and we saw sort of firsthand, or in a new, again, what bitterness does to people. And the way that Esau pledged to harm his brother because of what his brother had done to him, and how that bitterness must have lasted for quite some time. I'm not exactly sure how long, but if Jacob indeed was in his 70s when he was sent away, I'm not sure, was he 40 when he robbed the birthright? I don't remember for sure. But this thing kept growing on Esau. And In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the best I can tell, or the best I can remember, I should say, Esau continued to walk in that bitterness until Jacob was returning from Haran with his family, with his caravan, and Esau, even at that point, was yet out, or Jacob at least believed that Esau was out to destroy him because he was coming to meet him with 400 men, if I remember the story correctly. So Esau, this thing drove Esau to a kind of, to a depth of bitterness that lasted for maybe 30, 40 years. I don't know for sure. But then to see what happened, at some point, Esau's heart turned. And it had to do with Jacob's response to Esau, as nearly as I can tell. Obviously, some of this is conjecture because the story doesn't explain about Esau's heart so much, but it talks about Jacob's side of it, and so that's sort of where it ends, or that's what we see, I should say. But here in this passage, as I looked at the subject of bitterness. Let me just up front tell you that I'm not preaching this because I think of anyone out there that needs this subject any more than what I do. It is a human reaction that it tends to be a reaction that we have when we have been denied something. I was interested when I looked for the definition of bitterness, the one definition that I found spoke especially about the fact that bitterness tends to develop when we have been denied a right, or when something has been taken from us that we think belongs to us, or we've been unfairly treated. And you can say it different ways. And I admit that my definition of bitterness is perhaps a bit narrow, and that bitterness does have broader applications. But my definition does spring from that particular definition from an online dictionary that I consulted. Other dictionaries, the Webster's older dictionaries, don't say it the same way. But maybe bitterness is a new phenomenon, or at least the current dictionary would say it differently. But generally, when we hold a grudge, generally when we become bitter about something, there is an element of perceived injustice and unfairness involved. And we may be the victim, or we may be a person, we may be a third person who looks in on a situation and we develop a bitterness about that. Now, I'd like for us to just consider the wisdom of picking up an offense for someone else. Ever done that? Have you ever seen an injustice and you wanted somehow to deal with the person that brought the injustice? Now let me tell you this is not all bad. In fact, you and I have been given a sense of justice just because we bear the image of God. And so for us to observe the injustice, as for us to want to do something, is perfectly Christ-like. But for us to develop a bitterness toward an individual because of what he's done to someone else, it can be very harmful. I will spare you the details, but I will tell you that I had a brother who was just unjustly treated, I felt like. And it was some years later, I went back to him and I said, how did that thing ever work out between you and this other gentleman? And he thought a bit, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you know what happened. And so I read, I forgot about that. Now, what that told me was that Well, number one, he told me my memory was better than his. Number two, it told me that I carried something that I wouldn't have had to, because he did not. But number three, it taught me a lesson about taking up an offense for someone else. And I have a theory, and it's strictly a theory because the Bible doesn't say it this way. But I think that when we pick up an offense for someone else, we have a harder time giving it up sometimes than the person himself. And here's why. Because God does not extend grace to us to forgive something that has not been that is not for us to forgive. That I may be wrong, but that is my impression. That the person who has been wronged is granted a level of grace to forgive that I, a bystander, am not given. And so it's just a warning to stop and think about how unwise it is to pick up an offense for another person. When I began studying for this message, began thinking about this message, I went back to another story in the Bible that I've used before that illustrates sort of the chronology of bitterness, sort of the steps that happens. And that's found in the book of Esther. Would you turn with me to Esther and Esther chapter 6, I believe it is where we're going to start. And because of time, I won't be reading the story, but I'd like to walk through it with you to help us understand. Now, the hero of the book of Esther is Esther, as you know. But there is another unsavory character in that book that we can learn a lot from. You've heard it said, no doubt, that we can all be, none of us is totally useless. We can at least serve as a bad example. And this is the case with Haman. And so I'm going to just walk through the story step by step and to see what developed. And I think Haman here the bitterness that he develops is a bitterness that he had because of something he thought he was given and how it was robbed from him. So, number one, in Esther chapter 3, in the first verse, the king exalts and promotes Haman to above all the princes that were with him, and Haman was apparently well prepared to receive the promotion, and he took it to heart, and he accepted it rather willingly. And then in verse 2, the king actually mandates respect for Haman. So Haman was given a pretty important spot, and the king mandated it for him. Well, you remember the story that Mordecai disregards Haman's position. And it says that in verse 3, the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" So Mordecai actually was being disrespectful, not only to Haman, but the king himself. I don't understand all this, but he got away with it somehow, at least for a time. And finally, it got to the place where the people that sat at the gate with Mordecai told Haman about it and said, "This man is not bowing to you like the king says he's supposed to." And this thing began to irk Haman. I have a feeling Haman hadn't noticed it until the others in the gate called his attention to it. But when he found it out, something started. Something. This is the first point. And this is the first. The first that we see, I think, that that Haman was feeling cheated. That he began. That a bitterness began to develop. And so it came to pass, it says in verse 4, that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that is talking to Mordecai, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Apparently, Haman had a special dislike for the Jews, as near as I can tell. It was predated this. And so when they told Haman that, Haman, it says in verse 5, was full of wrath. He was infuriated at the thought that this person who ought to be respecting him was not respecting him. And of course, and you see the progression of bitterness in Haman's heart. Well, shortly following that, then, in verse six, then it says that Haman thought scorn. A better translation would be that he it wasn't enough to lay hands on Mordecai. He's going to get the whole Jewish community involved. In fact, not just the local Jewish community, but throughout the entire empire, he was going to obliterate the entire all of Judaism. Or all of the Jews, I should say. And so he went about doing that, writing the letter. He went to the king, and before he did that, though, I didn't notice this. I read the story again that they spent months, according to this, trying to figure out, casting lots to understand. To understand which day they should be assigning this massacre of the Jews to make sure it's successful. Now that's my interpretation of the different translations that I read, and so it was a big thing. He was going to make sure it's successful, and so whatever the lots, whoever he was asking about the wisdom and when do they do this, was Haman's way of being very serious about this and making sure this comes off right. Now, can you understand how deeply the bitterness had grown in Haman? He wasn't just angry at one man who refused to bow to him. He was now angry at an entire nation. And he was going to wipe them out. Now, rarely does bitterness reach those levels. But in this case, it did. And so after he'd figured out which day this is going to happen, he goes to the king and he tells the king, without giving many details, that there's this group of people in your kingdom that are worthless to us. They don't obey our laws. They're just a menace. They're just a burden to this kingdom. He said, in fact, I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the country's treasury if we can take out these people. Well, I think Haman was intending that the wealth of the Jews would come back to him, would come back to the treasury. That's what I, he doesn't actually say that. But the king thought so much of Haman that he told Haman, the people are yours, and you just keep the money. Just keep the change. So Haman had a spot with the king that Mordecai did not respect. And I'm not here to judge Mordecai. I've always wondered a little bit about that. But I've wondered, could it be that Mordecai knew that his loyalties were to a sovereign God and not to a man? And that it wasn't just that he was being capricious. It was that he really believed he should not bow to a man. The Bible doesn't say that, but it leaves me asking the question, at least. Well, as we know, the edict went out that on a certain day, They were going to obliterate. They were going to take care of all of this people that the king did not know who was. But there was this one. There was this one detail that Haman had failed to realize, and that was that the queen of the kingdom was actually of those same people, and had no idea, I'm certain, of the connection between Mordecai and Queen Esther. Of course, he goes to I'm getting ahead of the story. Queen Esther then risks her life, goes to the king, and asks to be seen by the king. The king extends his scepter. Now, we may think that should have been a given for Esther, but it wasn't, because she told Mordecai for a whole month the king hadn't even asked to see me. So she was fearful of what was going to happen. And by the way, the way that the king later then responded to Haman, who was his trusted right-hand man, it gives you an idea the kind of ruthless person that Ahasuerus was. And so what Esther was faced with was not something simple. This was a big thing. But she goes and she asks that the king and Haman join her for a meal the following day. And as Haman left work that evening, as he walked out the gate, here he saw Mordecai, this Jew, standing there upright, refusing to bow, and it spoiled his supper. Or at least he went home and he told his wife and his friends about this horrible man. They said, look, just take care of him. Build gallows high enough to hang him on it, and these gallows are going to be 75 feet tall. Haman thought it was a good idea, and of course, as you know, the next morning was going to go ask permission to do that. Apparently he couldn't decide life or death. That was up to the king. I read that. This is conjecture, of course. Now, the gallows that they built, I don't know for sure. I used to think that they built these overnight. I don't know if that was true or not. They at least had the orders to build them, and they built them in one day, apparently. I always thought that these gallows were gallows where they hanged a man on. But one translation says it was not. It would say that it was not a gallows that they hanged a man on, but it was where they. It was a tall gallows with a spear on top, where they would impale the man on. It'd be a slow death, and I can't verify that. I tried to see if there's evidence for that, but I can't. That was one translation that said that. Well, the next morning he goes to the king. His bitterness now having got to the place where he was satisfied about he wasn't going to wait to take Mordecai out with the rest of the Jews. He was going to do that ahead of time because he was in his way. You see how this bitterness just sort of kept building and kept digging into his heart? Well, the king that night wasn't able to sleep, and then he asked for the chronicles, and remember the story that Mordecai had during his tenure there at the gate. He found out of two of the king's servants that were going to harm the king, and reported it. These men were dealt with, and the king, after reading those chronicles early that morning, he said, "Has anything been done for Mordecai?" About that time, Haman walks in, and providentially. It seems like the Lord had just the king had just asked the question, and Haman walks in, was going to ask for the death of this very man that the king was ready to honor. He didn't know that when the king started asking him about what he should do. Well, we could give a lot of details to the story, but the whole process of bitterness was taking root, and it dug in deep. And we know what happened, that in the final analysis, after the second supper, after the second banquet with the king and the queen, Haman's treachery was exposed by the queen herself, and he became the king, the victim of the king's wrath. Well, there is much to the story that I'm not telling you, but what has impressed me about this story is the progression, and then the boomerang. He was going to hang Mordecai on those gallows, and instead of that, he was ordered to be hung on that himself. And can you imagine? I think they did not have, I believe, some kind of a crane to lift him up to the top of that 75-foot gallows. I think Haman had to climb that. I'm suspecting. And can you imagine the labor climbing those 75 feet to his own death? But bitterness had set in. Now, why do I use that story to describe bitterness? It's because there are huge consequences for guarding bitternesses in our hearts. And when those go unchecked, they eat us up. Someone has said, you cannot even enjoy a steak dinner because the person you're bitter toward destroys the flavor or destroys the pleasure of eating. And I can tell you firsthand about the work that goes into journeying out of bitterness. And there are two events in my life that in particular I can point to. One of them was a longer process. The other one was a process of a day, and I much prefer the latter one. Here is where I come back to Hebrews. I think that the writer of Hebrews knew what he was talking about when he said this: looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I find it interesting that he sort of preempts the story of Esau and Esau's bitterness and what that did to him with this whole idea of grace. And here's where I'd like to come to that we stop and give serious thought to. Most of us understand the challenge it is to lay down or to forgive. And we think we do it. And we think we say we, or we think we've done it. We'll even tell ourselves and other people that we've done it. But why doesn't it go away if we've actually done it? And I'm not sure. I mean, there's different ways of trying to tell you how to forgive people, but I can't hand it to you. I can't tell you, well, this is all you do, and then it goes away. But there is something that happens when we give our heart, when we surrender our hearts, or when we surrender our right to the thing that we hold on to so dearly. When we surrender the right for revenge, when we surrender the right to see another punished, even on our behalf, when we surrender that right, then and only then, I believe, can we experience the release and the ability to lay down a bitterness. And I don't think I can emphasize the importance of that enough. Now, the following verses in Hebrews here sound a little, how would I say? I wish I would be reading them in a different translation. Maybe it would make it a little bit clearer. But I'm going to read the verses from 16 down through 29. And follow here. The writer of the Hebrews is trying to take us from a position or from an understanding of law, from an economy of law, I'm going to say, and walk us into the economy of grace. So listen as I read. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount. Now this is starting in on the economy of law. He says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken of them any more. This is a fearful thing, if you remember Mount Sinai. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was Moses speaking. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just man made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I can't give you just a quick synopsis of what I have just read, but I will make a little bit of an attempt. He used the example here of what it was like in the Old Testament when men were faced with law. And I'm going to say when men were trying to live out of their own, out of their own experience, out of their own efforts. And he uses terms like blackness, and fire and darkness and tempest to describe the economy of law that those people lived in. And I'm going to liken that to our efforts, to our human efforts to forgive without surrendering. We just cannot concoct in our own selves a feeling of forgiveness. But it is after we surrender the right to the things that we want so badly to keep a hold of, that God can step in and can heal. And so he uses this description of what the economy of law looked like and how hard it was to get to where they wanted to go. And then he introduces, instead of that, it's sort of vague language, I grant, but he says, you're coming unto Mount Zion, and at the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And he speaks about the church. And then he comes to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. And here's where I feel like I can't go much deeper than this. It is Jesus who was our example. Who was more violated than him? Who had more injustice thrown at him? Who had more right to be who he was than Jesus himself? And yet it was denied him. And so while I would like to stand here and tell you, well, here are the steps to releasing yourself from bitterness, I probably can't do that very well. But the one thing I will say is this. We do have in our hands, we do have in our ability the ability to surrender the things that we want so bad. That's the one thing we can do. And if I understand a way out of bitterness and out of unforgiveness, it is maybe not, we sometimes talk about releasing the other person. I think there's validity in that. But I think the huge thing is surrendering our right to have what we want. And when we can get a hold of that, I think, from personal experience, that bitterness somehow evaporates. I can't explain it. But it comes back to the grace of God. It comes back to his extending something that you and I cannot produce, but we can surrender ourselves so that it can change our hearts. So my challenge to each one of us this morning, I think I can honestly say right now, I have no bitterness in my heart toward anyone that I know of. But I know what it is like to have it. And it's a miserable place to be. And so I invite you today to surrender the thing that is keeping you from laying down the pain and the bitterness that you feel toward someone, if you're in that shape. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning again that you have provided for us. You are gracious. You're a gracious God that loves us and cares for us. You care for those people that hurt us. And forgive us for the times that we carry bitternesses that harm ourselves and that harm others. I just pray, Lord, today that you will help us to surrender the thing that we want so badly so that you can do the work of grace in our hearts as we surrender our right to ourselves and to what we own. May you be glorified as we understand and as we live out the principles of forgiveness and surrender in our lives and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.